And we'll be looking in lesson 6 in the lesson material that I'm leaving for you, which covers chapter 4, verse 12 through chapter 5 and verse 10. As we think about approaching God's throne through our great high priest, the writer of the book of Hebrews has taken us sort of on a little review trip of history and reality concerning the superiority of Jesus Christ to show to us that He was superior to the angels and superior to Moses. Now He's spending some time talking to us about how that even though the Israelites had a good news preached to them, that their messenger Moses and God Himself spoke to them some great tidings, it didn't profit them because it wasn't united with faith in their hearts. And they were not able to enter into the rest that had been promised them because they didn't believe God. And because of their disbelief and disobedience, they weren't able to enter in. So there's a warning to us. There's a rest for the people of God, but we have to be diligent. If you look at the end of that section, which really started back in chapter 3 and winds through the middle of chapter 4, you come to chapter 4 and verse 11, and it says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." So we need to be watching ourselves that we don't fail to enter the promised rest that God has for us, even as the Israelites did. As we enter in this next section, maybe the challenge that we should think about then is how can we enter not only our rest, but the presence of God itself? That's what the writer will get to in this section that we'll be looking at. How can sinful man approach a holy and majestic God? In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, you might remember Isaiah sees the throne of God and lifted up and the seraphim and all that sort of thing. He's impressed with the majesty and the holiness of God. He says in Isaiah 6 and verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So Isaiah wonders, you know, how can I even stand in the presence of such a holy and majestic God? The writer of the book of Hebrews is saying to us, God has provided a rest for us, but He also wants us to come into His presence through the high priest. Well, if we did that, if we just stood in the presence of God on our own merits, we would feel exactly like Isaiah. We don't belong here. We're unclean. We're not fit to be in the presence of God. How can we stand in the presence of one who knows exactly who we are, what we've done, who is all-seeing? I want you to think about a couple of Old Testament scriptures, and we'll go back to these in a little more detail just a little bit later. But if you look in the Psalms, Psalm 33, verse 13. The psalmist writes, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works." Now, God knows all about us and all that we do. When we get over to the 139th Psalm, as I said, we'll look at it in a little more detail a little later in the lesson, Lord willing. But read the first four verses with me. Psalm 139, starting in verse 1. "Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether." So God knows our thoughts, our words, our works, everything that we do and everything about us. He knows our frailties, our weaknesses, and our failures. So we go back to the question, how can we stand in the presence of a holy God, being as we are, and realizing the fact that He does know all about us? Well, Proverbs 5 and verse 21, "The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He ponders all their paths." So the question is, how can we enter His presence? And the answer is that we may enter God's presence through Christ, our superior high priest. Christ is such a great high priest that He is able to bring us into the presence of God holy and pure and justified and be able to stand there not only comfortably, but with boldness. We may boldly come. That's what the writer is going to drive at in this section of Scripture. So I'm kind of telling the end before we start the verses, but that's the message of this, at least the first half of the section of Scripture that we'll be looking at this morning. In Hebrews 4 then, let's read verses 12 and 13. And I want you to see the connection of these verses. A lot of times we don't realize how these verses are connected to this context. But Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. So, God's Word is living and powerful. How powerful is it? John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So the Word is responsible for all of creation and for all of life. In fact, John goes on to say, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. He's responsible for all of life. You look at 2 Peter chapter 3, when we're considering, what we're considering here now is the power of the Word. Remember, Jesus came as the incarnation of God's Word, and as the incarnation of God Himself, really. But we're considering the power of God's Word. That's what the Hebrew writer wants us to think about, how it is living and it is powerful. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says in verse 5, this they willfully forget, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So Peter here is saying a couple of things. How did the world come into existence? If you read Genesis 1, God said, and by His Word. And so here's the power of God's Word. It brings everything into existence. And it's standing here and it's created. And then you come to the time of Noah, and what happens? It's destroyed by the power of God's Word. God's Word made it. God's Word destroys it. And then you come to 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same Word. So, okay, it was created by the Word. It was destroyed by the Word. It's now being preserved by that same Word. The Word of God is what keeps the world going. Holds it all together. Okay? Preserved by the same Word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So what you've got is the power of God's Word. There's nothing more powerful. There's no way. Created everything, destroyed everything once, preserves everything now, is going to destroy everything again by the power of this Word. Now, the Hebrew writer says, when he says the Word is living and powerful, you couldn't think of anything else that's more powerful than that. The fact that it's living, I think I asked a question on your lesson sheet about this. What does that say to us about the relevance of God's Word today? Is it any good still today? Yeah, it's the eternal Word, is how the Scriptures describe it. It's alive still today. So when people come and they say, well, this Bible that you're relying on, that you're living your life by, well, that stuff is 2,000, 3,000 years old, and, you know, it's just a dead letter. That's not the case at all. It's a living Word. It's alive today. And it's powerful still today, still as powerful as it ever was. It is also piercing. And I think we can think about this in a couple of ways. It goads the conscience. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. Any of you old farmers around here ever used a cattle prod? You know what that is? Of course, they have, in recent times, recent decades, they've got the electric ones. You know, you can really put a charge in somebody, or I guess some thing, depending on what you're using it on. But you can, you know, and get them to move. You stick them and you get them to move. The Word of God is like a goad. It sticks us and gets us to move. It pierces, you see. And it cuts all the way to the heart. You can look at Acts chapter 2. Those people in verse 37, when Peter shows them that they'd crucified Christ, what does it say? They were cut to the heart by the Word of God. The Jews also that Stephen spoke to in Acts chapter 7. They were cut to the heart. They had a different reaction. You see, when you cut to somebody's heart, when you pierce all the way to somebody's heart with the Word, then what it's going to do is going to show what's in their heart. They're going to react according to what's in there. Some people are going to be soft and tender and repent, as those on Pentecost did, and other people are going to turn against the one who has shared the Word with them. And that's what happens in Acts chapter 7. So God's Word is relevant. God's Word is piercing. God's Word is discerning. And here is where we want to focus for just a moment especially. It distinguishes between things that we see as inseparable. Aren't you glad that we're not the judge of all the world? None of us can read people's hearts. We talk about the actions of somebody and well, what they did here, I don't know if that was good or bad. I don't know what's in their heart. And sometimes even our own actions. Have you ever felt this? Sometimes you don't even know what's in your own heart when you do something. And you wonder about that. God's Word is capable of distinguishing between things that we see as inseparable. The soul and the spirit. The joints and the marrow. God's Word discerns both the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Now, in the context of Hebrews, knowing what's going on in our hearts is pretty important. You might remember what was the problem with those Israelites when they sinned in the wilderness. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 10. They always went astray where? In their hearts. And then in chapter 3 and verse 12, you might remember, we're told to beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Well, the thing is, God's Word gets into our hearts and it can discern even between thoughts and intents. Exactly. God knows. I can remember having conversations with my dad when he was older, and he'd say, "Sometimes I think things and say things I don't even know why I did that." And all of us, though, are that way, aren't we? At times, and it's difficult for us to distinguish between. I've had discussions with people about Matthew 5. Jesus tells us about if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you committed adultery in your heart. Well. So people want to know, where's that line between you see a woman and you just notice that she's pretty or something like that, and where's the line between that and lusting after such a person? And sometimes that might be hard to distinguish for human beings, even inside the person. He may not realize where that line is, but I'll tell you what, the Word of God can distinguish between a thought and an intent. That's what this is talking about. Distinguish between the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the amazing thing about God's Word. And so here we have this Word, folks. And God, whose Word it is, He sees everything. The Word just lays us open. We are spiritually filleted before Him. We are completely bare by the power of His Word. And then, in His nature, His all-seeing nature, He is able to know all things. I said we'd go back to Psalm 139. Go back there with me again and we'll read a few more of these great verses of the psalmist to show us the omniscience of the God to whom we must give an account. And we read the first four verses of Psalm 139. Go down to verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. There's not any place you can go, not any dark hole in the world that you can get in where God can't perceive you, where God can't see you, just as clearly as if you were standing in a bright light. And you go on down to verses 23 and 24. And the psalmist says, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Well, the point is, that's exactly what God is doing. David actually has the temerity to pray for this. And some of us might say, well, I don't know if I want God doing that to me or not. But that's what God is doing to all of us. Searching us and knowing us and trying us all of our ways and seeing whether there's any wicked thing in us. Every moment, He's testing us and He's seeing this. And we're going to have to stand before His throne one day. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3 says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24, the Lord asked, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" So then, each one of us must give account of himself to God. Romans chapter 4. And verse 12 says, here's the one to whom we must give an account. This one who sees all and knows all, His Word divines all. We will all stand before His throne. We will be judged. He will bring every work into judgment. Ecclesiastes 12:14. He will bring every work into judgment with, anybody finish that? Every secret thing. Secret thing. With whom we have to do instead give an account. But, yeah, He's the one we have to deal with, basically, is what that's saying. And I think that's what the writer's trying to get us to see. And I know I'm spending a lot of time on these two verses, but I need you to see what the writer is really saying to us back in Hebrews 4 in this context. He's telling us, here we are before God, who knows every last little thing about us, and is able to know when we're sinning, when we might not even know when we're sinning. And able to discern the thoughts and intents of our heart. And all this. And He sees every last thing we do and every secret thing. And this is the one that we're dealing with, whom we have to do. This is the one to whom we must give an account. Now, let me just ask you, how do you feel about that? How does that make you feel? Humble, it would be the least of it. You're in awe of that. And the word I want to use, I don't want to say afraid, but if I weren't a Christian, I would be afraid. I can tell you that. But even as a Christian, the word I want to use maybe is concerned. Because that it concerns me that God would be... And I don't know. Now I'm going to die one day. I'm going to stand before His throne. But then as I live my life, I'm trying to get help from Him. And I want to come before His throne and ask Him to help me with the problems in my life, things that I need physically and my spiritual concerns and all of that. And I need to go to His throne to get all of that. Now, how am I feeling about that? Well, without Christ, I just want to tell you, I don't feel very good about it. I feel like Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips. God sees me, knows all the way through me. He sees me like I'm, you know, hold me up like saran wrap and see right through me. That's how God is. And that's, I think, what the writer is getting to in this context, where he's going to present to us then, as we go back to Hebrews chapter 4, our great high priest. And the thing that he says is that we, despite all of this, we may enter God's presence not with temerity, not with caution, not with concern, but with boldness. With boldness. He says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come, what? Boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, the Word of God is as it is, powerful and living. God sees right through us, and yet we can come boldly to the throne of grace because we have a great high priest. don't know about you, but that is an uplifting message to me. I mean, it makes all of the difference. It makes all of the difference. Because of who I am, the sins in my life, the things, the weaknesses that I know I have, and God knows much more than I do, and yet I can come to Him because I have Jesus Christ as my High Priest. This is wonderful news. It's wonderful news. So we have this great High Priest, and we need to hold fast, therefore, our confession. This is critical to our salvation. We've seen earlier, chapter 3 and verse 6, we must hold fast so that we may be the house of God. In chapter 3 and verse 14, we need to hold fast so that we can be partakers with Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 14 says, but it's also, we need to hold fast. The Hebrew Christians are told, look, you've got this great High Priest. You hold fast to your hope and to what you're believing in and what you're confessing so that you can have this tremendous help in going to God. Don't lose this. You've got a superior High Priest. And as I said, this language, and I've mentioned this already, I think, in our study, but it's worth repeating, the encouraging nature of much that the Hebrew writer has to say to us, this hortatory tense that's used 13 times, let us fear, let us labor, let us hold fast, let us come boldly here in chapter 4 and verse 16. And it's very much like 10 and verse 22, if there's another verse in Hebrews that is saying the same thing, chapter 10 and verse 22, let us, here it's in chapter 4, it's let us come boldly. Chapter 10, it's let us draw near. So it's just a different perspective, but you're talking about the same thing. Let us come boldly. Let us draw near. The writer says there, in fullness of faith, fully believing, fully trusting, we can come into the presence of God. Right. And in the text, what we're going to see then as we get into chapter 5 is, my son will bring you to me. Yeah, let him, you're afraid, let my son bring you into my presence. And all of this, of course, and we'll get into the priesthood in the Old Testament much more as we proceed through the next few chapters, but that picture in the mind of the Hebrew Christian of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, to the mercy seat, to take the blood for the sins of the people, to approach God on behalf of them. And all of that was just a copy, just a type of the reality that we now have in Christ. That wasn't actually where God is. We are actually going into the presence of God. That was merely a figure of what we really get to do, the reality that's in Christ. From shadow in the Old Testament times to the substance that we have now in Christ. Well, yes, sir, go ahead. Right. And I think that's some good observations, Bernie. Really good. Anybody else? As usual, I'm doing a lot of talking. There's a lot of things that can be observed in this very rich text that we're looking at. A lot of connections, as Bernie noticed, between words, phrases that are used throughout. Appreciate those thoughts. Well, so we can come boldly because of our sympathetic high priest. He can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ has walked in our shoes. He has been exactly where we are. The only thing He didn't do was sin, but He was certainly tempted. He certainly experienced what it means to be human in the fullest way. So He can sympathize with us. When we are, as I said, thinking about coming to God, and without Christ, at the very least, we would be humbled and concerned, as some of the words we use to describe that, our feeling. But Christ understands where we are. And He's basically saying to us, look, I'm the Son of God, and you come on, you come with Me. And we'll come in to the presence. And so we can boldly come to find mercy. What's mercy? What? Well, grace more is unmerited favor. They're connected very closely. Many times in Scripture, mercy and grace are mentioned together. If there is a distinction to be made, it's this, that in showing mercy, God doesn't give the punishment that is deserved. Mercy is not meting out deserved punishment. That's really what mercy is. Grace is giving somebody favor that they don't deserve. So the two are connected and related many times in Scriptures in the same phrase. Grace and mercy will be found together. So here we can find mercy. We don't get the punishment that we deserve. We realize the Word of God has, you know, meted us out, and we realize that we are sinners before Him, and yet because of the work of Christ, we're forgiven through His grace. So mercy and grace in time of need, and lots of different kinds of needs that we have, but spiritual ones especially might be the focus there. So we may boldly come to the throne of grace. So the book of Hebrews then goes on, chapter 5 and verse 1, as we get into the next chapter. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices. The book of Hebrews describes Christ as our high priest 11 times. Christ has been shown superior to the angels and to Moses. And now we are shown that Christ is also superior to Aaron as our high priest. The position of high priest would have been understood, as we were mentioning a minute ago, and appreciated by those who knew the law. People would have understood, the Hebrew Christians would have understood, at least theoretically. Although, as Bernie was saying, in this day and time, let me ask you, what was in the holiest place in the time of the first century, before the temple was destroyed, what was in there? Well, should have been. But what was actually in there? Yeah. Supposed to be. But in the first century, there was nothing in there. There was nothing. It was a big blank. You didn't go to the mercy seat anymore. All of that was, you know, been taken captive, destroyed long ago. There was, behind that curtain, where the presence of God was supposed to be, and that, I think, symbolized, I think that's kind of what Bernie was getting at a little bit ago, that that's really where Israel was. There was nothing there. And here, of course, I should make this point as well, and partly for this reason, the Hebrew writer, when he talks about these the setup in the Old Testament, he actually goes all the way back to the tabernacle. He doesn't even think with them about the temple situation, because that might have confused actually the Jews, because if they'd been to the temple, they would have had a real different picture of what things were than the way it was set up in tabernacle service in Old Testament times. Okay, so he's very clear as you go through the book of Hebrews that he's talking about the tabernacle setup as it was originally set up by the Lord through Moses. But the book of Hebrews, my point here is that Christ is described as high priest. He's superior to Moses as spokesman, and now he's superior to Aaron. And they would have known what the function of Aaron as a high priest would have been. The Old Testament high priest served this vital function for God and the people. Again, if you look at chapter 5 and verse 1, what does he do at the end of that verse? What's the high priest do? God offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. And if you look in Numbers 18, of course, that's why the high priest was ordained. That's what he was supposed to do. He offered gifts and sacrifices, Leviticus 16, for, and the Hebrew writer will make a point much later about this, but who all did he offer them for? For himself and the sins of the people. Okay? And here's one way that the writer will show later that Christ is much superior to, he didn't have to offer for himself. Okay? And really, he's already implied that. But the high priest, that was understood. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men. Who's he working for? Well, he's God's appointment, but he's working on behalf of men. This is what we were saying when God calls a high priest, he's got to be a man. He comes from men to God. That's one of the reasons Christ had to be a man. That's what we saw in Hebrews chapter 2. He works for, on behalf of, the men. And he's a sympathetic representative of man to God. He has sins himself, except for the case of Christ, he was only tempted. But the point is, all high priests have this sympathy with those. So when he, think about this, when he stands then before God, he's not just standing there for you, he's standing there for himself. You know, if you're just doing something for somebody else, think about your job, whatever you do at work. If you think about you're serving, you're cooking the food at McDonald's, say that's your job. And so you're cooking for other people. And so if your hair falls in the food, well, that's not that big a deal. I'm not going to eat that anyway. You know, so maybe you're not all that concerned about it. But if you realize, well, you know, I'm going to have to take of this as well, then maybe you do a little better job. And so the priest is very sympathetic to those that he's working for because he's in their shoes. He's right there with them. So he can have compassion, verse 2 says, on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Verse 2 says, because of this, he is required as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. So this is well established. He's right in the middle of all of this. But he's got to be called by God to the office. No man takes it to himself. No man takes this honor to himself, verse 4 says, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. If you go back, and I know you've just recently studied in this class, the book of Exodus. If you go back to Exodus chapter 28, it might be just one of a couple of passages probably you could go to in the Old Testament, to show that the Lord is the one who made Aaron what Aaron was. The priest. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel. I'm sorry, I'm in Numbers and not Exodus. That won't help me. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1. The Lord spoke. I'm still in Numbers. They must be stuck together. That's amazing to turn 10 pages and be right back where you were. All right. Now, take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as a priest. This is God's command. God says, you take Aaron. God is the one who appoints Aaron. And of course, throughout that text and those scriptures altogether, God says that Aaron is the one who's going to be the priest. He's the one who ordains him. That's really significant. Christ then, again, he doesn't glorify himself. He's appointed to the office by God. Christ was ordained by God to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verses 5 and 6. So Christ did not glorify himself. Hebrews 5, verse 5. So Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Who said that? God did. To whom? Christ. In the Psalm 2, Messianic Psalm, talking about, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you." And then, what's the next thing he says? He says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," Psalm 110. So God's speaking in both places. God says, "You are my Son." God says, "You are a priest." Those ideas, the writer wants us to get firmly in our heads, that our priest is the Son of God, chosen by God, selected by God, to serve for us. Now, the order of Melchizedek is going to be dealt with extensively in Hebrews chapter 7. We won't talk about that just yet. The writer doesn't warm up to it till after chapter 6. But in this present context, these quotations from the Psalms, prove that God ordained His Son to the priestly order. And I think that's really the main point of this section right here. That God ordained His Son. Our great high priest is God's Son. And I say I think it's the main section because mainly because of what's said next, not just because of what has just been said, the point being that it was God's Son who was appointed by God, but what's said next. God's sonship, or Christ's sonship, makes Him the ideal priest. Look at this. "Who in the days of His flesh," talking about Jesus, verse 7, "who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death and was heard because of His godly fear, though He was a Son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, called by God as High Priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing." So again, he's not going to talk about the order of Melchizedek much until after chapter 6. But the point right now, look at what he says. He's called by God as high priest. He's the Son of God. "In the days of His flesh, He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, and He was heard." He offered up these prayers and supplications to Him who could save Him from death. Now, I don't pretend to understand everything I know about this, but somebody says, "Well, didn't Jesus die?" Wait a minute. He's the Son. He's praying to Him who can save Him from death. And yet, wait, that prayer didn't work very well, did it? He still died. And if that's all that's meant here, somebody's going to say, "Well, what is the Hebrew writer saying? What? That's not a very powerful prayer. I don't know if we want this person for our high priest or not. The word "from" in the original, "out of," and it's not the idea of from experiencing it. The prayer, he's not saying Christ was praying not to experience death, but He was saved out of death. He was raised from the dead. That, I think that's really what's being implied, especially when you look at that in the original. That's really what's being implied in this text. Saved out of death. He was raised from the dead. Now, I don't know about you, but He's God's Son, and He can pray a prayer that basically God, don't let death hold me, and God doesn't let death hold Him. That's mighty powerful prayer of the Son of God. He was heard because of His godly fear, it says, because of His great respect for God. I believe that's what the writer is getting at. So, here's the thing about Jesus. When He approaches the Father, He approaches Him as a son. He says in John 11, he says, "Father, I thank You that You heard Me, and I know that You always hear Me." Yeah, he's the Son of God. God always hears Him. He approaches God with fervency, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man. Christ, when He approaches God, approaches fervently. He approaches with purity. He's holy. He's sinless. He approaches with reverence, with godly fear. All of these things are said in the text, really, in Hebrews chapter 5. So here is our high priest. He's the Son of God. When he comes to God, he comes as the Son. He has all of this passion and fervency about him. He's completely pure and sinless. He's respectful of God as he should be. Who else would you want as your high priest? You see, that's really what he's trying to show us. How great our high priest is. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That perfected him. We need to say this. I'll quit right after this, but this needs to be said. Jesus, for all of his greatness and glory and everything that he was in heaven before he came to earth and everything that he did on earth, without the suffering, he would not be the high priest that he is now. Because he suffered, he really can be our high priest in the fullest sense. He knew suffering probably more than any of us will experience, the suffering of bearing the weight of the world literally on his shoulders. The suffering that comes from his physical torture and torment as well, being crucified on a cross. He knew suffering. He is perfected as the author and captain and high priest. Well, we'll pick up there. Just say a thing or two more about that, Lord willing, Wednesday night, and then go on into the next section, which deals with the dangers of immaturity and apostasy. Again, the lessons are back there. Also, I mentioned if you don't get a sheet and you're at home and you have a computer, they're all on the website in PDF form if you want to download them off the website and go over those questions that way. Thanks for your help this morning.